Well, I promised you we'd be doing a new book tonight. And so we're starting in the book of Joel, and very interesting prophet he is. We don't know a whole lot about his personal life, but I thought we could just do a little background on the prophets, just real briefly, that will give us sort of an understanding of the prophets and why God called them in the first place. Now, the Torah, everybody knows what the Torah is, right? The Torah being the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that is the Torah. And the rest of the Old Testament is referred to as the Tanakh. But the Torah is the foundation or the basis by which all the rest of the Old Testament scripture comes. In fact, even the New Testament, you can argue that that also sprung out of the Torah as well. Because we find everything in the Torah that is written is God's plans dealing not only with Israel, but with you and me. And so we learn, for example, in the book of Genesis, that the promises to concerning you and me as Gentiles it's right there. We know that God promised Abraham. He, after the first 11 chapters, which is deals mostly with the very beginning of history, when we come to Genesis chapter 12, we find a focus on Abraham. And Abraham is, God speaks to him and addresses him and lets him know about his future plans for mankind in light of Adam and Eve's failure in the garden. And so he addresses Abraham and he lets Abraham know that if he will go to this land that he will show him, Genesis 12:1, that he will make him into a great nation and all the families of the earth will be blessed. This promise to Abraham for simply getting up, leaving the land that he grew up in, and going to the land that God would show him, this promise lays the framework and the foundation for all of Bible prophecy, beginning there in Genesis chapter 12, because God made a promise to him. He promised that I'm going to take you, and out of you will come descendants, and I will take your descendants that come from your body, and I will plant them in this land, the land that you came to, and I will end up blessing all the families of the earth through you, Abraham, and that's you and me. We are part of that. We are included in that promise. And of course, this was a covenant that God made with Abraham was unconditional. There was nothing Abraham had to do other than believe. And in Genesis chapter 15, we see where Abraham was wondering where the promised child was. Where is he coming? Where's my kid, Lord? Where is he? Yeah, he's a little fearful because he had just rescued his nephew Lot from the five kings that had come through the area, and now he's alone there after reflecting on what had just happened in Genesis 14. And he it said that he was God approached him, and God says, "Do not fear, because I'm your shield and your very great reward." And then Abraham says to God, Abram says to God, "Where's my kid?" And God says, "Come on out here, and I want to show you all the stars. And look at all the stars. See if you, and count them if you can." You can't. But count them if you can. So will your descendants be. And it says there in verse 6 of Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteous. He was made righteous simply by believing God. God put it on his account as righteousness. And the reason why it says God put it on his account, it was credited to him, because he believed God. God's plan included his redemption by way of blood, the shedding of blood. And so the story begins, as we see in Genesis, with Abraham and God making these promises. God had Abraham take a ram, and sacrifice that innocent animal there on the altar in Genesis 22. And this was a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus, where God said Abraham was instructed to take his son Isaac up to a mountain he would show him. We know to be Mount Moriah. And there, that is today, of course, today's Jerusalem, right there. And I want to show you what I'm going to do, and I want you to sacrifice your son. And of course, you know what happened. Abraham was obedient. He was about to sacrifice his son, and God, the angel of the Lord, stopped him and said, don't, because I will provide myself a sacrifice. In fact, that very spot, about 2,000 years later, Jesus hung on the cross and shed his blood for you and me, and the whole world, so that the families of the earth will be blessed. We're still waiting for the full blessing. We have been blessed by the initial promise of Jesus going to the cross and dying in our place for our sins. And now we're waiting for the rest of the story to be fulfilled as we await our King to come to establish himself as the King over all the kings of the earth, according to the book of Psalms, chapter 2. And this is we're just on the cusp of this about to happen. I believe it should happen within the next 30 to 40 years before the generation dies out that saw the birth of Israel. We are that generation. A lot of exciting things ahead for us. But this is the backbone of all Bible prophecy, God's promise to Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, God also made some conditional promises with the descendants of Abraham by way of Isaac and Jacob. And you know the story, how Jacob's 12 sons ended up in Egypt. And because of the famine that had taken place there in the land of the promised land. And so Jacob and joined Joseph in Egypt, and there they incubated, if you will, and the small group of 70 under Jacob's leadership and the 12 sons of Jacob, they settled there in Goshen in Egypt, and over the next 400 years, they grew into about 2 to 3 million people, Hebrews. And God then, in the book of Exodus, we see him raise up Moses, who was to deliver his people from the bondage of the Pharaoh, because at this particular time, the Hebrews that were living in Egypt, who were in pretty good relationships with the Egyptian, but a Pharaoh arose that put them into bondage. And so God raised up Moses to bring the people out of Egypt to take them to the land that God had promised to Abraham. And so this, of course, we know, if you saw the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and the whole, they do a pretty good job. They did have the wrong period of history, but other than that, it's pretty accurate regarding what actually took place with Moses leading them out of Egypt to the promised land. And we know that that process took 40 years. And they stopped first at Mount Sinai. They were there for about a year, in which Moses was given the law. And it is there that we know that the books of Exodus and Leviticus are written. And it is there that God enters into a conditional agreement with the descendants of Abraham by way of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. He enters into a conditional agreement with the nation. this agreement we're going to be touching on tonight. But what I wanted to do was to give you sort of an introduction into the book of Joel by laying this out for you. And we know that this conditional agreement that the Israelites entered into with God by way of Moses at Mount Sinai was a covenant that was based on the obedience of the people of Israel. They were to keep this covenant. This covenant is referred to with different terms. This covenant has been called the Mosaic Covenant. It's been called the Sinai Covenant. Many of us today refer to it as the Old Covenant, not the Old Testament. That's different. The Old Covenant. It's the same as this covenant that Moses entered into with God and God with the Israelites on Mount Sinai. You can read the details of the covenant. There's a pretty good summary in Exodus 20 through chapters 20 through 24. And included in those chapters, of course, are the Ten Commandments. But the covenant that God enters into with Israel is basically made up of three parts. There's the moral covenant, which is the Ten Commandments. Then there is the civil covenant, which has to do with how Israel is to conduct themselves as a nation as they are in the midst of other nations. And so that's the civil covenant. And then there is the ceremonial covenant, which has to do with the Levitical priesthood and their relationship with God through sacrifices and the sacrificial system, which is described in great detail in the book of Leviticus. This covenant was, this old covenant, this Mosaic covenant, is a conditional covenant that God entered into with Israel, in which Israel was to do their part and be obedient to God concerning these laws. And as long as they were obedient, they would be blessed. God would bless them in the land of promise that he had promised to Abraham, as long as they were obedient. Now remember, if they were disobedient, they always had the animal sacrifices to fall back on, where they would go and they would confess their sins with the shedding of the blood of an innocent animal without mar and without blemish. They were to bring this animal and confess their sins. And so God had made provision for the people as they were obedient to follow what he had set up so that he could bless them in the land. And Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses, describe the blessings, how blessed they will be if they are obedient. And it just goes into a lot of details on how blessed they're going to be in every way. No problems, no sickness, no, and so on. It goes on describing how things, they'll be very producing children with no problems, and God would take care of them. But if they were disobedient, then curses would come upon the people, upon the nation. And from verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, we read of the curses that will come upon the nation if, in fact, they as a nation were disobedient to God and to his laws. One of the curses included the entire nation being kicked out of the land so that Israel would not be a nation. And they would be scattered all over the world. And we're going to get into that a little bit later. Deuteronomy 28 is Moses' last soliloquy to the nation as he describes to them what took place 40 years earlier on Mount Sinai. And so he's reminding them, remember, this is what's going to happen. These blessings, you can be blessed or you can be cursed. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, he tells them, now choose life over the curses. Make a right choice. I want to bless you. I don't want you to be cursed. And so these laws that were laid out in the Torah totaled 613, if you were to add them all up. 613 laws that were given to the nation Israel that they were to keep. And as long as they kept these laws, then they would be blessed in the land. So, once they had committed themselves to in agreement to this covenant, this conditional covenant, we read in Exodus 24 that it was ratified with the sacrificial blood of an animal, and he took the hyssop and he put it in the blood and the water mixed, and then he sprinkled on the people as they said, we will obey, we will do what God has called us to do, and if we don't, may our children be cursed. So then they, under Joshua's leadership, they enter into the land and they take the land that was promised to them from the Canaanites and the Amorites, who had their iniquity had reached the fullness with God. They had gotten to a point to where God says they can no longer live in the land because their iniquity has overflowed the cup, and I now want the Israelites to go in there and remove the Canaanites and take the land that I have given to them. And they are to settle in the land, and of course this is what they did. They, under Joshua's leadership, they took mostly the mountain regions, which are usually the most difficult to conquer, and they moved into the mountain regions, what we know today as Judea and Samaria, and they moved in and they settled into the region and they began to practice what God had told them to do, and they were ruled by the judges for a period of about 300 years. And then they became itchy because they didn't have a king. And they noticed the nations around them had kings, but they didn't have a king. So they began to complain to Samuel, we don't have a king. Why don't we have a king? And so Samuel approached God, and Samuel, of course, was the last judge, but he was also a prophet. He was a seer. And God told Samuel, Don't look at it as them being angry towards you. They're not angry towards you. They're angry towards me. Because I did not want them to have a king. I had one special king that I had in mind for them who would be their savior and who would bring peace to the entire earth. But they want to go their own way. So I'm going to give you three rules to follow to give to this king and to make sure that they understand that this is found in the book of Deuteronomy, that the king is not to do the three things. So the people, when they heard this, they rejoiced, thinking that, oh, we're finally going to get a king. And we will be like the nations around us. This was the start of Israel's fall from grace with God as they began to put their trust in man rather than in him. God had arranged for there to be judges throughout the land. No king. He was to be their king. And there were to be judges that would administrate the kingdom throughout the 12 tribes until God's special king would come. But no, they didn't want that. They didn't like the idea of the judges, the time of the judges. So God then allowed them to have a king, and he picked King Saul. And we know the rest of the story from there. Well, so Israel entered into the time of the kings. They were happy to have their kings, but It wasn't too long after they had a king that civil war broke out in Israel, and the tribes were split into two groups. The first group was made up of 10 tribes located in the north, and the second group was made up of two tribes in the south, as represented by Judah. And there was civil war in the land, and the 10 tribes to the north began to worship false gods. They departed from the covenant of the Mosaic covenant that they had agreed to, and they began to remember what happened. They put the golden calf in Benjamin, the southernmost tribe of the 10, and in Dan, which at that time was to the uttermost, the farthest north. And they began, they said, let these be our gods. And so what did they do? They broke the first commandment. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. God's been very patient with the people up to this point. So God taps Elijah on the shoulder and says, I want you to go tell them I'm not happy with them because they are turning to other gods. They are no longer worshiping me as the only God. It may have been at this time. Elijah was not a writing prophet. He was a prophet who only spoke the prophecies. He did not write down the prophecies. But it's quite possible that at the time that God raised up Elijah, that Joel was also tapped on the shoulder. This would be around 850 B.C., about 100 years after the Civil War began. So Joel is tapped on the shoulder by God, and he says, I want you to go back to the people, and I want you to explain to them that they need to repent because they have departed from the conditional covenant that they agreed to keep, that their ancestors had entered into with me. They are not doing what their fathers and their forefathers had agreed they would do. They have departed. And so I want you to go and explain to them the consequences of their decision to practice sin and to move away from me and to violate the agreement that we had entered into at Mount Sinai. That's where we come now to Joel chapter 1. Let's look at verse 1. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. If you're not already there, Joel is between Hosea and Amos. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. I want to stop right there. That's all we know about Joel. We don't know anything about his personal life. It is not clear when he prophesied, although I'm saying possibly he could have prophesied the same time as Elijah. There's a good possibility that he prophesied at the same time as Jeremiah. That's also possible. There are different theories about this, but that's not going to change our understanding of what's going on in this very short book of three chapters. It doesn't make any difference. It really doesn't, as you will see. The word of the Lord came to Joel, and he was given this special understanding of the word of God. And for a prophet to understand God's word, he'd have to know the Torah forward and backwards. He'd have to know Genesis. He'd have to know Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He'd have to know them forwards and backwards. He'd have to understand what God had required of the people. And so the Lord, the word of the Lord, of course, this would be the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The word of the Lord came to him, and now God is tapping him on the shoulder And this is what I want you to go tell the leaders of Israel. Verse 2, hear this, Joel, and you elders, that would be the leaders of Israel, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land that was promised Abraham. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Now he's setting up for Joel and for the leaders to get prepared for a pretty big rebuke. Look at verse 3. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What I'm about to tell you is going to take place over a period of generations. What the chewing locust. Now he begins to describe what it is that is going to take place by bringing up these locusts. That what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. I don't know if you're familiar with what happens with a plague of locusts, but if they come into your field and you have 1,000 acres of fruit and vegetables, they will eat everything. They won't leave anything. And how do you battle locusts? It's almost impossible. You may take out a few, but there's going to be more and more, and they keep coming and they keep coming, and they just wipe out everything. So Joel is given this picture of these locusts that will come and they will wipe out everything. It will be devastating. So are these literal locusts, or is this a metaphor? And we're going to learn as we read that this is actually a metaphor referring to a nation that will come in. Awake, now look at verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. In light of this destruction of the locusts, all the vineyards will be wiped out. So there will be no more wine for those who are winos to drown their sorrows in sin. There will be no more wine. It'll all be gone because of these locusts. Verse 6, for a nation has come against my land. Here now we understand that the locusts and the devastation they leave behind is really a metaphor for a nation that is going to come up against, notice he says, my land. God refers to this land as my land. Here we now understand that the locusts symbolize a nation that is to invade the land of Israel. It goes on to say in verse 6, strong and without number, his teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. Now we really know it's a metaphor, because locusts don't have the teeth of a lion, do they? And we know that this now is in reference to a nation. We know that it will be the utter destruction of the land of Israel by a foreign nation. Now, with hindsight, we know that this has taken place in Israel's history. We know that the Assyrians, after Joel wrote this, the Assyrians came in, 722 BC, and they destroyed the 10 tribes to the north. And then the Babylonians came in about 140 years later, and they destroyed the remaining two tribes, Judah, Babylon, in 586 BC. So, Israel, this prophecy is a prophecy of the destruction of Israel as a nation. Israel's total destruction as a nation was completed by 586 BC by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The Assyrians started it in 722 BC. The 10 of the tribes were taken out. And then by 586 BC, the other two tribes were taken out, and Israel was no longer a nation. When was the next time that Israel was to become a nation? 1948 is the next time that Israel becomes a nation. Well, wait, you ask. I thought they became a nation again after 70 years. And in 536 BC, did they not return to the land as a nation? Wrong. They did not return to the land as a nation. The remnant that did return, about 50,000 of them, began returning in 537 BC with the blessing of the Persian king Cyrus. Cyrus approved their going there, but they were still as a vassal state under his authority. After the Persians were replaced by the Greeks then ruled that region, and the remnant of Jews that lived in the land at that time were under the authority of the Greeks. After the Greeks were replaced by Rome in 63 BC, the Jews that were in the land were subject and a vassal state to Rome. They continued to be a vassal state until 70 AD, when Titus and the legions of Rome came into the area and leveled the temple and destroyed Jerusalem and made it a capital offense for a Jew to be found in Jerusalem, and thus the Jews were dispersed from that region, and they were dispersed, all of those that were there were dispersed around the world. Why is this important? It's important to our study of the book of Joel, because Joel is a prophetic book. Joel is a prophecy that deals with the big picture of God's plan in dealing with the nation Israel. Joel was raised up by God to let them know they failed to keep their part of the covenant agreement at Mount Sinai. And now he is describing to them, Joel is, what is to come. Great devastation to the land is to come. We read in verse 7, "He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree." Of course, we know here what his vine is and what his fig tree is. These are metaphors for the nation Israel. Israel will be destroyed just as his vine will be destroyed by the locust. The fig trees will be destroyed by this nation in the same way that the locusts would destroy the fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white, much in the same way that locusts would strip everything clean. So the metaphorical destruction by the locust is likened to the destruction of Israel by a fierce invading nation. Verse 8, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." Notice the imagery here. This event is likened to a newly married virgin lamenting the death of her husband. It'll be that severe in its impact on the emotions of the people, as though a virgin bride would observe her husband being put to death. How devastating would that be? This is how devastating this event is going to be to the nation. Verse 9, "The grain offerings and the drink offerings have been cut from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted and the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails," referring to the olive oil of the olive trees. This invasion will be so disruptive and so devastating that the priests who depend on the wine from the vineyards and the bread from the fields for their temple service, they won't have any. It will be gone. The land will mourn because it's been devastated by this incredible invasion that is to come upon the land. Verse 11, be ashamed. In other words, go into despair and be confounded by this event that is to take place, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. So we see here now, as he goes into more description of the devastation of this destruction by this foreign nation. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Hear what Joel is doing, is he's jumping far out into the future. In fact, to the end of the age, introducing the day of the Lord to his reader. We will spend a lot of time on the day of the Lord. Not tonight, next week. When we get into chapter 2, we're going to understand by the time we're done on Sunday evenings what the day of the Lord is all about. There's a lot of confusion today on that topic and what that phrase means, the day of the Lord. We're going to dig a little deeper. You're the Sunday night group. You're the group that likes to dig into the details. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to understand that. Because in order for us to understand what Joel and the other prophets are saying, you won't understand them unless you understand what they're talking about when they address this important topic, the day of the Lord. Verse 16, is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, verse 19, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. And now we see it's just not locusts, but now we see the fire. And of course, as we think of the fire, we connect it back to the day of the Lord, in which he is now declaring the day of the Lord. It's coming, and it's at hand. Look back at verse 14. Here he calls upon the leaders, God calls upon the leaders through Joel, to call a sacred assembly. He is told to gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord, your God, and to cry out to the Lord. And as we will learn in chapter 2 next week, that he wants the nation to repent. And he wants the nation to understand the severity of this judgment that is to come, and that they will have to suffer the consequences of their rebellion against God and their desire to practice evil and to practice sin. And God will have none of it. So that ends chapter 1 of Joel. And because of Israel's failure to keep their part of this agreement with God at Mount Sinai, they will now have to suffer the consequences. But Joel, you see, as we get into chapter 2, will give them an opportunity to repent. But I don't want to address that tonight. What I want to do is I want to first take you to Leviticus. And I want to show you in Leviticus 26, part of God's judgment that would come upon the nation because of their decision to practice sin and to rebel against Him. Leviticus 26, we're just going to read a few verses here so that you get the idea of how serious God is about this. Leviticus 26 and verse 21. And here, Moses is warning the people what will become of them if they are disobedient. Leviticus 26, verse 21. Then if you, that is Israel, God is now speaking to them through Moses, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. That's because it'll be dangerous to travel on the highways between the cities because of these wild animals. Verse 23, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, if you don't change, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. Verse 25, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. And this here, of course, is a reference to the conditional covenant that God made with the nation at Mount Sinai. I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Look at verse 27. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. We know that this actually took place. Cannibalism took place during the invasion of Jerusalem and Israel by Babylon in 586 BC. They would surround the city with their troops. It's called a siege. And then they would wait, and they would control the entrance and exit into the main gates of that city. And then they would wait for the city to begin to starve. And as they would starve, and as the children would die from starvation, then they would eat the children. And we know this to be a fact that happened not only in 586 BC, but it also happened in 70 AD when Titus's legions brought a siege against Jerusalem to destroy them. Verse 30, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. Here's a description of them warning, Moses warning them not to follow after other gods. But here he says, this is what will happen if you do, because high places were reserved for the worship of false gods. And if they were to worship false gods and use their incense off altars to worship these false gods, his judgment would come down hard upon them. Verse 31, I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. That would be like the synagogues. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and you shall be desolate and your cities waste. We'll stop there. I just wanted to give you a little sense of what it is that God had warned the nation beforehand under the leadership of Moses around 1446 BC. And now we have Joel either 600 years later or 800 years later, depending on when he wrote. We now have Joel telling the people, you've crossed a line. And God is bringing judgment. So by the time of Joel's writings, Israel's practice of sin as part of their lifestyle, God not only sent Joel, but he sent other prophets. By the way, were the prophets treated? Weren't they stoned? Weren't they rejected? Because they didn't want to hear the message. They wanted to hear everything's fine. Leave us alone. Let us just love one another. Why do you have to do? Why can't we worship these gods over here? Why can't we do this? Why can't we do that? And rebellion there among the people. God sent Joel to remind Israel of the consequences of their sins if they did not repent. Now we're going to shift into another topic. It's really the same topic, but some would say that Christians are no longer under the law. And this is true. It's made very clear in the New Testament, the book of Galatians. How can you read the book of Galatians and not come away understanding that we're no longer under the law? Because why? It is a curse. You can't keep the law. It's impossible for you to keep the law. Jesus made this clear, did he not, in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, it isn't just enough not to commit adultery with a woman, but even if you lust in your heart at a woman, you've already committed adultery. It's not just enough to murder an individual, but if you have anger towards someone, it's the same as murder. You see, we're all guilty. Everybody is guilty. We're all sinners. So, we know that the law is a curse. We cannot keep the law. It's impossible to keep. But does that release us from the consequences of the sins that we commit now that we are in the, what some would call, the age of grace? If we're in the age of grace, are we released then from this whole thing about the law and it's okay to practice sin because, after all, we're under grace. You know how Paul wrote it there in Romans 5, where sin abounds, thus grace does much more abound. And so we think, oh, wow, you know, well, okay. You know, it's not about sin anymore. It's not about breaking the law because we're no longer under the law. Let's go to Galatians 6, verse 7. And I want to show you from this book of Galatians, the very same book where Paul tells us that we're no longer under the law, tells us that we are not to be deceived. Galatians 6, verse 7, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. What does that mean? Does that mean that if we practice sin, then we will have to reap what we practice? Is that what that means? And that's exactly what it means. Well, what about grace? I thought we were under grace. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The judgment will come against the house of God first. What is the gospel of God? The gospel of God is grace. Right? That's the good news. We have grace. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. Yes, we're under God's grace. But this does not mean that we're free from any consequences of our sins. It does not mean that. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. Yes, we are sinners. You're a sinner till the day you die. But you're a sinner saved by grace. I'm confused. I'm still a sinner. Well, that means I'm going to sin. But there's a difference between being a sinner, which, by the way, ends in your body dying. Your body ends up dying because of sin. So sin is an integrated part of you, whether you like it or not. It's there. It's affecting your cells. It causes us to age. Right? So it's there. It's in us. There's not a whole lot we can do about it. Nobody's going to defeat death while we're in these mortal bodies. The only one that can help us defeat death is Jesus by what he did for us on the cross and raising, giving us new bodies after these bodies die. Or how about this one? We get raptured and caught up to meet him in the air, and our bodies are changed. We no longer have these bodies. These bodies are tainted by sin. Our souls are tainted by sin. We are affected by sin in every way except for our ability to be able to choose. Yes, we are sinners, but is it okay to practice sin? And this is where the issue is. 1 John addresses this. Let's go to 1 John, and we'll spend the rest of our time in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 6. First John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, with Jesus, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we say, verse 10, that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is our propitiation. He's your propitiation. It's God's anger with you is no longer directed at you because Jesus took that upon himself and his blood cleanses us. So when God looks at us, we are propitiated by what Jesus did. And he looks at us with Christ standing between him and us, and his righteousness covers us. We are propitiated for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus' death on the cross was just not for us believers, but for everybody who would receive him as Savior. Now by this we know that we know him. Now here we go. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Wow. I've got to walk just like Jesus walked. You go, wow, that's a tall order. How can I walk like Jesus walked? Seems like every other day, or maybe even every day, I'm stumbling, I'm falling, I'm bumping, I'm saying things I didn't mean to say. How is it that I can walk like he walked? He never sinned. Is that what he's saying, that we need to But you see, you got to put it in context. Go back up to chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see, it's very similar to the time of Israel back in the book of Leviticus, where if they sinned, God gave them provision for the cleansing of that sin by the sacrifice of an innocent animal, the shedding of that blood, the animal of that blood, the blood of that animal. Now, what is this saying? We are to be like him. How? By following his example. We are to be holy even as he is holy, is what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. We are to be holy as he is holy. How is that possible? I can't be holy. You know, the fact that sin's in me is causing me to die. How on earth can I be holy? But you see, he wants you, if you really belong to him, and if your heart is for him, you're going to want to honor him in the things that you say and do. You're going to want to. Your desire is to want to. Your motive is to honor him the best that you know how to honor him. Well, what does that have to do with your salvation? It's an indication of your salvation, but that doesn't save you. You're not saved by how well you do that. And this is where we get conflicted. Well, I'm to be like Christ. I'm to be holy as he is holy. How is that possible? He's not asking you to be perfect. You can't be perfect. He'll say be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect, right? Matthew 5, verse 48. Jesus had just told him, you know, hey, look. If you Pharisees want to get into the kingdom of God, you got to be perfect. But you see, in that context, Jesus says, I have come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Why? Because we can't do it. Matthew 5:17. Jesus laid it all out. He says, look at it. You can't do it. I'm going to do it for you. And then he goes after the Pharisees. He said, you think you're perfect, huh, because you haven't committed adultery? I tell you, if you have lust in your heart, you've done it. Oh, you think you're perfect because you never murdered? Well, the fact that you have anger in your heart, you've murdered. In fact, if you want to get into heaven, you have to be perfect. So be perfect, even as my Heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. That's impossible. Of course it's impossible. You can't do it. But does that mean you're not to live a holy life? No, it doesn't mean that. You're still supposed to seek after God and to confess your sin when you commit a sin. Now let's go to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 28. This is 1 John. I love 1 John because it helps make things clear. Now, 1 John 2, 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Is it possible that if we're practicing sin and we're a believer at the time of Jesus' coming, we'll be ashamed? That's just what he said. He just said that. He said, look. When Jesus appears, if you are abiding in him, then you're not going to be sinning, right? Isn't that what he's saying? If you're abiding in Jesus at the time that he comes, you're not going to be embarrassed. Does that mean you're not saved if he comes and you're in sin? Doesn't mean that. You'll be ashamed. I thought there was no shame in heaven. Come on, read the Bible. The Bible's telling us right here there's a possibility that some will be shamed. But they'll be saved, those by fire, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes it very clear that, you know, you build on the foundation of Christ, and what do you use? Well, I want to use gold, silver, and precious stones, right? That's what I want to use. But what if you're using hay, wood, and stubble at the time Jesus comes? Uh-oh, guess what? You're going to be ashamed, right? But you'll be saved, even though it's by fire. We got to be realistic about this to understand our theology and have proper theology so that we can then share with others about how we see our salvation and in the context of what God wants from us. Yes, you will suffer the consequences of sin that you commit, but that doesn't mean you're not saved. You'll suffer the consequences of the sin that you commit, possibly. He may deliver you of it. You confess it anyway, but that doesn't mean you're going to be delivered of the consequences. If you murder somebody, guess what? You may have to face, if you're caught, you're going to have to face the law and possibly life in prison. That's a consequence. Maybe even the electric chair. I don't even know they do that anymore. The gas chamber. I don't even know how they do it anymore. But the point is that you'll have to suffer the consequence. Have to suffer the consequences of any lies that you put out there. And by the way, isn't it always better to tell the truth than to lie? It's really difficult to lie because then you got to cover up your lies as you build up on the lies and you lie about another lie and you just keep lying and you add more lies to the first lie, then you have to remember all the different lies so that you got to cover those up. Wouldn't it be better just to tell the truth? You see, the thing is that you'll suffer the consequences of that lie once you start it. So before you go on with the first lie, get it out of the way and say, I didn't say it right. I confess, and then that way it's over with. You don't have to worry about covering up your lies. I mean, we can go on and on and on about the various things that sexual diseases. If you don't stay in a monogamous marriage, there's a possibility that you can get a communicable disease, a sexual disease, and then you have to suffer the consequences of that disease, whether it be syphilis or AIDS or any other of those that are out there. Look at 1 John 3, verse 7. We didn't finish with verse 29, did we? 1 John 2, 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Do you see that? If you're practicing righteousness, you can see it, right? Like James says, show me your faith by what you do. That's horizontal. It's not vertical. God already knows, right? So I'm showing. So James isn't arguing against salvation by grace through faith. He's just saying, look it, I'll show you my faith by what I do. You're watching me. Look it, I'm going to do some righteousness here. So John's saying the same thing. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So when you see somebody practicing righteousness and they claim to be a believer, you go, wow, yeah, that's probably true. I mean, from what I can see, they seem like a believer. They're practicing righteousness, you see. But if you're not practicing righteousness, then you have cause for concern. Why is that? Because there are two other passages in the New Testament that say that if you practice sin, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what it says. It says right there in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. It also says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, that those who practice sin won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. That practice sin. Well, when am I practicing sin? And that's really what we wrestle with, isn't it? Am I practicing sin? Is that what I'm doing? And that's between you and the Lord. Because you see, that is so hard to measure. How do you know when someone's practicing sin? How do you know that? God knows. He knows. He knows your heart. And he knows if you're truly repentant toward that sin. God knows Kanye West's heart. Did he truly repent? I don't know. He says he has. He's singing over at Joel Osteen's church tonight. He in a big choir. Kanye West, you know who he is? Okay, so he had a born-again experience, he says, and he did a whole album called Jesus is King. And now he's going around and he's taking his choir with him. He went to a prison just this last week with his choir and he's sharing Jesus with all these prisoners in their orange jumpsuits and they're all cheering and praising God. And I'm excited about that. I like to see that. Don't you want to see a revival? I do. But then I don't really know. Is he really repentant? I don't know. Maybe he isn't. Did they all look at Judas when Jesus said one of you is going to betray me? He said, oh, yeah, we figured it's got to be Judas because he's the sinner. Is that what they did? No, they became introspective. And they said, wow, is it me? Is it me? Am I the one? Am I? And that's where God wants you. He wants you to humble yourself and recognize that your sin is ugly. Your sin separates you from him. Your sin keeps him from accomplishing that which he wants to accomplish in your life. If you cherish sin in your heart, then he will not hear you. That's Psalm 66, verse 18. Read it. If you cherish or regard iniquity in your heart, then he will not hear you. Boy, that's pretty heavy. I don't want to, Lord, am I doing that? But what did David say? Wow. Wherever I go, you're there. Psalm 139, right? I can't get away from you. Wherever I go, there you are. Turn over here. I go to the deepest part of the sea. You're there. I go to the highest height in the sky. You're there. And then he finally concludes by saying, search me, O God, know my heart. Test me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the paths of righteousness. That's what God liked about David. He was very transparent and he would confess to the Lord because he didn't trust himself. So, the book of Joel. God is calling him out on the mat. We found in chapter 1, God is not pleased with them because what have they done? The first sin, the biggest sin that they broke is that they're worshiping other gods. That's the biggest sin that they committed against God. They no longer want God as their God. They're following other... Oh, no, they'll tolerate Yahweh, but they want these other gods too. They want to be like the other nations. And it evolved and grew and got worse and got worse. And then God finally sent Joel and said, look at, tell them. They didn't keep the covenant I entered into with them at Mount Sinai. Didn't do it. And because of that, judgment is coming. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We're saved by grace through faith. Your salvation is a gift. It's not of ourselves. It's nothing that we can do. And it's totally of you. It's not of me. And we want to thank you for that. We want to always acknowledge that. And we acknowledge that tonight, Lord, that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. This is not of ourselves. It is a gift. It's not of works. We can't earn our salvation, Lord, but we do know that you seek for us to honor you in our lives each and every day, that you may be glorified in our lives. And when we need to repent and quickly confess that this is what you expect of us. You said, learn of you because you're lowly and gentle of heart. You want us to be lowly and gentle of heart. You want us, Lord, to confess our sins. And as we do these things, we'll find rest for our souls. We don't want to be fighting this fight of legalism, thinking that somehow we can please you and earn your respect to the point of salvation. We know that's not possible, but we do know that your word is clear, that you want us to please you. And of course, we know that can only be done by faith. But as we walk in this world and as we deal with each moment, day by day as it comes our way, that we will honor you the best way we know how, with our thoughts, with the choices that we make and the decisions that we make, and that you will be honored. And so we acknowledge that tonight as we enter into this book of Joel, that you will help us to come into a fuller understanding of how you see this. And we thank you for Joel, Lord, for sending him, and we thank you for allowing us to study what it is that he wrote as we move forward in the weeks ahead. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's interesting, as we go through 1 John, we read, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. For us, there is no law. Jesus told us that the law and the prophets are summed up by two: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If you do these things, and you do it to the best of your ability by allowing the Spirit of God to work through you as you humble yourself, then you'll be fulfilling the law. Isn't that a cool way to fulfill the law? You see? Am I fulfilling the law? No. You're actually putting the law into practice by loving others. And he's the one that gets all the glory because he's actually doing it through you as you do it. And this is the hardest part of all, to understand that as you humble yourself, then the Spirit of God works through you and allows you to love that person. That's a hard one, isn't it? But it's the way it is. You just humble yourself and love them. And then as you do that, then in essence you are fulfilling the law. But it's all by grace that any of that can even happen. Have a good week in Jesus' name. See you next week. Amen.